If you have your Bible with you, would you open that to John chapter 4 and verse 46? John chapter 4 and verse 46. Yesterday there was a special on, I guess documentary would be a better term, in which they looked at the tsunami that resulted from an earthquake in the Indian Ocean and affected all the nations surrounding that ocean and resulted in thousands upon thousands of lives being lost several years ago. And you know, we sent a lot of money to help those in India especially and to work through the churches there to try to meet some needs. It was gripping to see not only what led up to it, to look at the scientific side of it, if you will, but then to look at the human side of the equation. See people running for their lives, people losing their lives as the waters came flooding in all along the rim of that ocean. They did interviews with people who were there. They did interviews with their loved ones back home. They talked to people who had gotten phone calls. Your son is lost. Your daughter is dead. As I reflected upon that, I found myself thinking, what would it be like to be the person who got that phone call? I want you to think this morning, if you got a phone call that someone that you love had passed away, what's important to you and what are you thinking about right now? Maybe you've just found out you're going to lose your job. Maybe you've just found out you're going to go bankrupt. Maybe you've just found out your spouse is leaving you and they said they're never coming back. Maybe someone dear to you, someone you love, maybe your best friend has just decided they're moving to the other side of the world and you'll never talk to them or maybe see them again. Maybe you've just been told that you have inoperable cancer. Or maybe you've just been told your child has leukemia or a heart condition. What are you thinking about? And what really matters to you in that moment? I'd like to ask you to read with me, starting in John chapter 4 and verse 46. Therefore he came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. And when he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was imploring him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe." The royal official said to him, "Sir, come down before my son dies." And Jesus said to him, "Go, your son lives." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. And as he was going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. So he inquired of them of the hour when he had begun to get better. Then they said to him, "Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him." So the father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed, and his whole household. This is again a second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. I've been in class the last week or so, and one of the things the teachers often do is they'll start the day with a devotional. One teacher in particular would start the day with readings from a devotional book by a guy named Ken Geyer. And as he was reading the devotional one morning, the seed for this sermon began. There's no PowerPoints. In fact, there's really no list of points at all. In a moment, I'll make one point, and it'll be one question. I want us to just think about this story. And I want this story to incubate in our hearts and in our minds, and I hope it'll grow into something that today will be a day that changes us forever. Would you bow with me in prayer? Our Father, we've talked about this often, but I pray that if it's Your will, by Your power and Your power alone, today would be the day. In Your name of Your Son we pray. Amen. It says that he was a nobleman. The word literally means a king's possession, a king's man, that which belongs to the king. He would have been a man of wealth, power, and prestige. He had everything this life had to offer. If you walked into the home, he had the finest of the finery of his day. China is what the family would have eaten on. The most wealthy of tapestries would have hung on his walls. Elaborate hand-woven rugs from all parts of the world would have adorned his floors. He had it all. He had the ear of the king and likely was a leading official or maybe even a family member connected by birth to the royalty of King Herod Antipas. Political clout, he had it. The ear of the ruler of that region, he had it. Wealth, he had it. Everything you could want in a home and in an estate, he had it all. One thing he didn't have was a healthy boy. I don't know what it was like for him that first day when he began to notice that the boy had a fever. Maybe the boy had had fever other times before, but we need to remember that this is a time when they didn't have a lot of the medical advances that we have today. A fever is something that we take for granted. We can run to a shelf, we can pull out a bottle, pop out a couple of pills, give it to our children, and they're better by supper. There were no such pills, for the most part, in their world. The fever persisted. But he probably wasn't worried because, I mean, he had the ear of the king. He could talk to the king and find out who the leading physicians in the land were. If there was any physician who wouldn't see him, all he had to say is, Herod Antipas said, you're to see my child. And money was no object. That was not a problem. He could pay any physician to come to his home and use whatever the newest techniques in their day were for his boy. But by the time we get to our story in John chapter 4, he had already tried all of that. No doubt he'd already used all his political connections. No doubt he'd already spent no telling how much money getting doctors to come to his home and take care of his boy, but still the fever persisted. And it was so bad that now he was convinced his boy was going to die. I don't know if he had met Jesus before. You remember Jesus, when his ministry began, made Capernaum his headquarters. And this nobleman is from that city. Maybe he had heard Jesus preach. Maybe he had encountered him walking down the road one day. Maybe he had heard the rumors around town about him being able to perform miracles. Maybe some of his servants went to him and said, Sir, there's a miracle worker. A miracle worker who grew up in Nazareth and now is in Capernaum. And he's on his way this way from Judea. I don't know how he made contact with Jesus. But somewhere along the line, he had heard about Jesus. Now, my guess is, under normal conditions, he wouldn't have paid a whole lot of attention to Jesus. He's a nobleman. He's a king's man. He's a man of wealth and power and privilege. He runs around with kings and emperors and generals, the elite of society. So my guess is, on the average day, he's not going to sit down and carry on a conversation with a carpenter, a peasant from a no-name and lowly reputed town of Nazareth. Even people without reputation didn't think Nazareth had a reputation. But none of that matters today. Today he's not worried about his wealth. Today he's not worried about his position or his privilege or his prestige. And he doesn't care a whit about what anybody else thinks. Because my guess is, sitting in that room, holding the sweaty palm of his boy, watching that boy shiver and hear his teeth chatter, hearing that little boy saying, Daddy, do something. My guess in those moments in that room with his little boy, with servants rushing in and out to change bedding and to change clothing and maybe put a wet rag on that boy's head, somewhere along the way, he began to think about what really mattered. Maybe he thought, what if I'm someday king? I don't have my boy. What if I have all of the finery that a home can have, but I don't have my boy? Who will I share it with? to me. Began to evaluate his life and what he had and what he did and what really mattered to him. And he got to a point that he said, I will give all of this up for my boy. He's what matters. Royalty, who wore purple maybe and fine linen and silk, went to meet a peasant who somebody said could perform miracles. It was a 20 to 25 mile journey. It would have taken at least a full day to get from Capernaum to Cana. When he got there, he goes up to meet Jesus and he asks Jesus to help his boy, and he's shocked by the response. I want you to think the risk socially he's taking just to have this encounter. Normally, it's the peasant that goes to the ruler and asks for help. But here he is groveling at the feet of a poor carpenter. And then the carpenter says, you're just here for the show. You people just want signs. All you want to do is see something. You think I'm some kind of carnival act and you put in your quarter and I'll perform like a dancing monkey. Now I know he didn't say that, but in our terms that's really what he's saying. You just want a show. You won't believe unless you see a show, and the reality was for most of them they wouldn't believe even if they saw the show. I think Jesus is testing him. I want you to think about how humiliating this is for the nobleman. He's come. He's put aside what everybody thinks, all the social norms, to grovel to this peasant, and the peasant says he's just doing it for show. But he's at a point in his life, he doesn't care. Because remember, somewhere in that house, in that bedroom, he decided what mattered to him. And you see, once you make that decision in life about what really matters to you, all the other decisions become easy. Once he decided, I just want my boy to be okay and I'll do absolutely anything for that to happen, then you don't care who rebukes you. You don't care what anybody thinks. You don't care what their view of the situation is. You will do anything for what matters to you. So he said, just help. I don't care what you think about why I'm here. I don't care what you think about me. Just help my boy. And I want you to notice what Jesus said, because I think in that Jesus found what he was looking for. I think Jesus knew what was in this man's heart, and he just wanted to hear it come out of his mouth. You see, there are some times when we've got to verbalize it. There are times when we've got to let it out. In other words, God, in the process of salvation, didn't just say, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. But in Romans chapter 10, he says, with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. I need to believe it in my heart, but then what did he say? With the mouth confession is made to salvation. You see, when I say it out loud, it becomes real. I can think in my heart, I love Cindy Markham. But when I verbalize it and say, I love you, then it becomes real. And so I think that's what Jesus was after. Came with a broken heart and an open heart, a willingness to do anything. And Jesus heard that when he basically said, just please help my boy. And when Jesus heard those words, look at what he said. Go. Your son lives. It was just like a switch has been flipped. Okay, that's what I needed to hear. It's done. Now remember, the man came and said, I want you to go home with me. I want you to go back to Capernaum. I want you to look at my boy. Lay hands on him. Whatever it is. He says, I want you to come back with me and make my boy live. But Jesus didn't need to go there. If you can heal, you don't have to be there to heal. What's 25 miles to the one who made the 25 miles? We're talking here according to John chapter 1, same book we're in. Go back to the beginning, John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And without Him, the text says, was nothing made that was made. He made the world. He made time and distance.
He made the human body. He made little boys. So what's the big deal whether He's in Cana or Capernaum? If He could speak the world into existence from the heavenly realm, then He can speak a boy into health from 25 miles away. And so He said, okay. It's what you want. That's what really matters to you. That's what you'll get. Go. Your son lives. I can't help but think about, first of all, what was going through the dad's mind on his way to Cana. My guess is he suspicioned his boy was dying, or maybe already dead. Maybe this was all a moot point. Maybe he was going to get there to the miracle worker, convince the miracle worker to come back with him, and get back home to find a wake. And typically, they buried them the same day. Maybe he thought he might get back home and not only find his boy's dead, he's already been buried because they couldn't keep them. They had to bury him generally the same day. Now he's on his way back home. He was convinced that what Jesus said was true. I want you to remember that this is a man who's looked into the face of kings. Maybe he's looked into the face of an emperor and leading officials. He sat down to dinner across from generals who led men into battle, who in the heat of battle could command armies of thousands. He had seen and had heard people who had a voice like iron, with will and power behind the spoken words. He had heard people speak who had the power of command behind their words, and who said what they meant and meant what they said. And when he heard the words of Jesus, he heard not the words of a peasant, but he heard the words of a man with authority, a man with power, a man with the power to command life and death, who in some respects is what this nobleman was. He himself, to a degree, probably had the power to command people and to command life and death. He knew authority when he saw it, is what I'm trying to say. And so when Jesus said, "You go home, your boy's alive," there was something in those eyes and in that voice that convinced him, I believe this man. This is a man of authority. Then what was he thinking as he went back home? Maybe as he journeyed further and further from Cana, he maybe began to have doubts. Maybe as he left, he was so sure and so certain. He said, But what if? What if it was just a fake or a show? I don't know what he was thinking. But I can't imagine that the 20 or 25 miles could go by fast enough for him. And then you imagine that moment when he expected to maybe come back to a wake, to a funeral, to go visit a graveside, to come back to mourning and wailing and weeping. Instead, everything's different. There's an atmosphere of hope and joy. People are actually rejoicing and they're excited. And the servants come running up and they say, "He's okay. Johnny's okay. Your boy's okay." And for a moment, the dad is just shocked. He's just overwhelmed by what he's hearing. He says, "Tell me when. Tell me when the fever broke. When did it happen? I really need to know." But he's better, he's better. What does it matter? I need to know. When did the boy's fever break? You know, it was about, you can almost imagine the servant looking up in the sky and picturing where the sun is. It was about 1 o'clock in the afternoon. And then maybe something triggered in the mind of that royal official as he remembered the same sun in the same sky at the same time. And he knew that it was 1 o'clock the day before when Jesus said, "Go, your son lives." Now the day before he believed the words. But now the text says that he believed the one who spoke the words. It says he believed. He didn't just believe in the words that the boy was going to be raised. He believed that yesterday. Now he believes in the man who spoke his son back to life. He believes in Jesus, and his whole household believes with him. That day when he held his boy in his arms, he now held a Savior in his heart. And my guess is he would never, ever, ever let go of that Savior again. Now, what I want you to do this morning is put yourself in that story. Until these stories in the Bible become real, until we realize they're real, live, living, breathing human beings, they're not going to transform our hearts and our lives. Now, there's a risk in that, because once I step into their world and I realize they're real people and I let it start touching my heart and my emotions, it's going to start messing my life up, because there may be something in my life I'm going through that's like them. Maybe you've got somewhere some hurt deep in your soul and it dredges up that hurt. But you don't change anything if you don't dredge something. If you just leave everything like it was, then you can't change anything. So changed hearts and changed lives come when we mess up how we feel, when we touch our emotions, when we dredge up things we don't want to think about anymore, and we talk about things we don't want to talk about anymore. It's only when we start dredging that stuff up that we can start doing something with it, and most importantly, that we can finally give it to Jesus. And so many of us have buried it so deep inside us, we never let Jesus have it. We're keeping it buried way down in here. And I think at some point in our lives, we have to go through maybe what that daddy went through in that room, where we really dredge up some stuff. And we think back over the course of our life and we say, here's what really matters to me. And why is it that so many times we have to wait till we're at somebody's deathbed? That we have to wait till somebody's sick? We have to wait till we got the phone call we didn't want to get, or we got the diagnosis we didn't want to hear. Why is it so many times we have to wait till that point that we really begin to think about what life's all about? You see, what I want us to do is to step into the world of this royal official and learn through his experience. Why? Because God says that's why he told that story. If you go to chapter 20 of John, it says, truly many other signs did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. And that believing, you may have life in his name. God wants us to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He wants us to have life through that belief. That's why he told the story. He didn't want it to be just something we read to our children as a bedtime story and a devotional before we go to bed. He told that story so that we could enter into that story, live out that story, and be transformed through that story. Have you ever been to that bedroom? To that point that we've really thought about what really matters in my life? I only have one point today, and it's a question. Are you ready to fall and beg at the feet of Jesus? Not are you ready to come on Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday night and come to Bible class. Not are you ready to pray five times a day or read your Bible every day. Not are you ready to start giving of your means. Not are you ready to help with the benevolence program. Not are you ready to go on a mission trip. My question for us is, am I ready to fall down and beg at the feet of Jesus? Because when I'm in the point in my life that I say, you know, Lord, I have tried everything. I've spent all my money and all my power and all my political clout. I've invested everything I can do, and I am still an absolute mess. And my family is still a mess. Now, I need your help. Because we never hold the Savior in our hearts until we're there. Do we say, Lord, I'm tired of doing it my own way. Because I'm not good enough to do it my own way. Every scientist is going to eventually lose some of that. And every jock who's big and powerful is going to lose some of that. And some of them may lose all that they have. And every person with money is going to leave it behind when they go to eternity. None of it lasts. Not brains or wealth or connections. In the end, I am a sick, frail, weak, dying, mortal, sinful human being who in and of my own power will never even be able to dream of heaven, much less enjoy it without the grace and kindness of my God. To the point that I'm willing to fall at the feet of Jesus and say, Lord, I'm a messed up sinner. As I look at us, I see a congregation that is loving and giving and caring. I see people that will go out of their way to help people in need, who on a giveaway day will bring in things in mass, who will go on mission trips all over the world. But God and I have been talking about something for several years. Because as I look at us, I see a people who won't be real. We're not real with each other. I say stupid stuff. I hurt people's feelings. I'm not patient with people. I get in the car and I want to go somewhere and I forget there's other people trying to go somewhere too. I make people mad. I'm too competitive. I am a sick, sinful human being. But I can't tell anybody that because we've all got this facade. The preacher's got to be perfect and we've got to be perfect, and God forbid we let anybody know that we're messed up. As I look at us, that's our problem. We won't be real. People can't come and say, I'm a sinner. I cussed yesterday and I need you to help me with it. Or I've got a drinking problem and I want to get over it. I need your prayers. I need your encouragement. I need your support. We can't be real with each other. We don't want anybody to know we've got problems. And so invitation after invitation, we just sit there. Or we just stand there. And we go right on pretending. And the problem is we've never gotten to the point of that daddy. That we look deep into our heart of hearts and in our souls and say, I need help. Not with just my boy, but my wife, my girls, my family, and most of all my sins. I need the help of God's people. And I know when James said, confess your faults to one another, he didn't say it had to be in the public worship. But we don't even do it in private. When's the last time you called one of your brothers and sisters and said, will you come over to the house? I need to talk. I've got a problem and I need help. But at the same time, why go into battle with two people when you can go with an army? Why have one person praying about my sin when I can have 700 people praying with me about my sin? So last night, I got on my knees and I said, Lord, let today be the day. Let today be the day that the floodgates open. Let today be the day that we start being real. That the ones who need to be baptized, I can think of a girl right now. I think of a man right now who needs to become a child of God. But they've never gotten to the point in their life that they'll fall at the feet of Jesus and say, I need your help. I pray that today is the day that those of us who are Christians, who know we're not living like we're supposed to be living, will quit faking it and quit trying to make everybody pretend that we're perfect when we know we're not. We'll come and say, I'm a sinner. My brothers and sisters, and I don't care what you think about me for coming down this aisle. I don't care if you think I'm faking it. I don't care if you're shocked to think that I have sin, because all I know is I'm like that daddy and I need help. And the only person's opinion that matters to me anymore is the opinion of my God. I've tried everything I know to do. I've prayed, I preached, and I came to the realization that I can only do it for Kirk Brothers. You've got to do it for yourself. And the one who makes a difference, are we ready to fall at the feet of Jesus? Today be the day as we stand and sing.